Welcome to our 15th sermon in our sermon series entitled The Unstoppable Church, A Journey Through the Book of Acts. Today's sermon title, Second Mission Trip, Part 2. Open your Bible to Acts 17, verse 16, and let's begin.
O Lord, you are the God of the church. Christ created the church by his death and resurrection. The Holy Spirit unites us in the church. Please help us to learn to accept your idea of what church is. Give us the same spirit and inspiration that guided Paul, Silas, and Timothy on the second missionary trip. Strengthen us to attract people to the excellence of Christ. Give us wisdom to invite people into the joy of ministry. Help us to challenge people with the adventure of faith and teach the lifestyle of generosity. Bless those who accepted the 90-day challenge and show them that you are God who is faithful. Amen. We're studying through the book of Acts. Remember, we were studying through it and we took a little break for these two other series. Well, we're getting back and we're going to finish the book. And I want to kind of get us caught up on track. We are in the book of Acts on the second missionary trip. And on this second missionary trip, Paul and Barnabas had a big disagreement about John, the John Mark who wrote the gospel. And the disagreement was so contentious that Barnabas took John Mark and they went on a missionary trip. Paul took Silas and they went on a missionary trip. And Luke tracked Paul and Silas's trip. He didn't track Barnabas and Mark's trip. So they started walking down what the Roman road called the Via Ignatia. The Via Ignatia is a Roman road that goes all the way from Syria all the way to Rome itself. The Romans kept their soldiers busy when they weren't fighting somebody. They kept them busy working, and building these roads was one of the primary things they did. In Lystra and Derbe, where Paul had been in a whole bunch of trouble on his first missionary trip, they meet a young man who is half Jewish and half Greek, and his name is Timothy. And Paul recruits Timothy to go on this mission trip with him. It was his way of discipling him to be a future leader in the church. And the letter, the letters 1st and 2nd Timothy are letters that Paul wrote to Timothy when Paul was in prison and knew he was going to die, and he was giving Timothy the last minute instruction. He called Timothy his son in the faith. So Paul wanted to go to Istanbul, Byzantium then. He wanted to go up in north through Asia Minor to this giant commercial city, and a Roman road actually led there, but the Bible says that he felt restrained, that God wouldn't let him do it. And while he was trying to figure this out, he had a dream, and in his dream, a guy from Macedon spoke to him and said, "Come over and help us." So Paul took this dream as God guiding him, and they got on a boat and they went over to Macedonia. And the first city they came to was Philippi. Philippi was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. It's one of the few cities that Paul went to that didn't have a Jewish synagogue. So he couldn't start his church from the synagogue, so he went to a city park. And at that city park, he met Lydia, a lady who had a successful business selling purple. And remember I told you that purple was a very expensive dye that only expensive people could afford, so she was running an upscale boutique. He also met a slave girl who would have ravings. and the people who owned her used the ravings as a fortune-telling device. So she would rave, and these slave owners would say, she's overwhelmed by the God. What is your question? And whatever the question was, they said, we can interpret the ravings. Well, you know it was all a hoax, right? And when Paul and Silas met her, they delivered her from these ravings, and her boss couldn't make any money on her. So he got mad, caused a riot. They drug Paul and Barnabas before the judge. He had the crap beat out of him and thrown into prison. That night there was an earthquake. The warden of the prison was going to kill himself, but Paul said to him, don't hurt yourself, we're all here. And the warden of the prison became a Christian also. So, from the first 17 chapters of Acts, here's what we learn. Christianity had a strategy to grow into the whole Roman world. Do you get that? Christianity never saw itself as a little group of people who stuck together and hid out from the rest of the world. Christianity never saw itself as a group of people who come together to look back at the world and say, aren't they all bad and aren't we all good? From the very beginning, Christianity said, it's our task to have strategies to expand Christianity everywhere. That has defined Christianity from the very first day until now. So they grew in Jerusalem, and then they went from Jerusalem to Antioch, and then Paul and Barnabas went on a great missionary tour, and they started churches in Asia Minor. Then Paul and Silas, they on this second missionary trip, they're going to make it all the way over to Corinth, and they're going to start churches in all these cities because it is a necessary part of Christianity to be sharing the truth of Christ with other people. So, church, that's why we have a growth strategy. From time to time, people say to me, Doc, don't we have enough people? I said, that's not the point. The point is not, do we have enough people? The point is, are God's lost kids out there, and do we care for them at all? The point is, can God count on us to be what the church is supposed to be, a compassionate center where we find ways to help people who are far from God come home? Or do we define ourselves as a cluster of nice people who like to hang out together, but we're not going to dirty our hands with those people? That's what I call the country club church. We are a country club. Join our country club and get our benefits. Church, we're not a country club. We are a church. And to be a church, we always have to have a strategy to find God's lost kids and bring them home. Whenever that stops being important to us, we stop being a New Testament church and we become a country club church. And frankly, I have no stomach for such a thing. Country clubs make good country clubs. They make terrible churches. Do you hear me? So, we are at Acts chapter 17, and we're going to begin at verse 16. In Berea, Paul causes trouble. Shocking, shocking, shocking. He causes trouble. So Paul has to leave, but Silas and Timothy stay behind to keep developing the church so it is a church that can sustain itself when they leave. So while they stay in Berea to help that church, Paul goes to the city of Athens. I've been to Athens. I took a study trip in the early 2000s. Can you imagine what it looked like? This Pericles built the buildings on the Acropolis about 350, 400 years before Christ. What do you think it looked like back in the day if the ruins are this stunning now? Paul went there, and everywhere he went in the city, he saw Greek gods and goddesses. If you took mythology when you were in junior high, you remember all the gods and goddesses. There is a huge temple to Zeus there. That temple up on the hill, that's called the Parthenon. That is a temple to the Greek god Athena. They named the city after her because she gave them, in mythology, the gift of olives. So, as Paul's going through Athens, he sees all these statues, and he sees a group of philosophers having a discussion. They were Epicureans and Stoics. You know that Athens was the center of philosophy. So, Paul joins in the discussion. See, the Epicureans believed the best way to have a good life was to figure out how to please yourself and please yourself. That's Epicureanism. Here's what a good life looks like. Figure out what pleases you and please yourself. We kind of get that, right? Every commercial you ever see says, please yourself. Don't save any money. Spend every dime, right? The Stoics were just the opposite. The Stoics were kind of Christian-y. They believed you have to, kind of false Christian-y, I want to say. Too many Christians believe that if you're not miserable, you're not doing something right. Well, that's kind of the Stoics, you know. If you enjoy your dinner, you're probably doing something wrong. If you're having a good time, it's probably because you've made a mistake. The Stoics delighted in how self-denying they could be. Wouldn't sleep on a bed just because they didn't want to get too comfortable. Wouldn't warm the water to take a bath in the morning because that's indulging yourself. Don't you think it's a little much? I've known Christians that were like that, though. If anybody was having fun, it had to be wrong. Huh? No? Have you been there? I always liked those preachers that were so large they couldn't breathe, talking about the sins of somebody having a glass of wine. All right. Sorry, I get off on these things. So Paul started talking to them, and he captured their attention. And the daily discussion was over, so they said, we want you to meet us tomorrow at the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus is just the opposite of the Parthenon and the Acropolis. And if you see the little hill in the foreground with nothing on it, that's the Areopagos. Aero means Aries. Pagos means hill. This is Aries Hill. And do you see it's stony up there? It's easy to see where people could sit around up there and have discussions. I've been up there. It's crazy. And instead of it having all of the glamour of the temples and stuff, it's just raw. There's nothing there. They purposely refused to build anything there because it was supposed to be a thinking place, not a distraction place. So Paul got invited to go up to that Areopagus and talk to them. And while he was on the Areopagus talking to all these philosophers, he told them that Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he was raised from the dead. And when he told them about the resurrection, everybody started talking. It was, it sounded like cable news. Now let's look at Acts 17. I'm going to begin at verse 24. This is what he told them. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. See, this is the exact opposite of Greek religion. Greek gods needed people to serve them. And Paul is saying to this Greek culture, God doesn't need anything from you. Everything you have is God's anyway. He gave it to you. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. That's a radical idea. And it's a eternal blow to racism. Look, we're all African Americans. Everybody started in East Africa. If you got a problem with that, get over it. Church. Having determined allotted periods and boundaries for their dwelling place, look at that they should seek God and if perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Now look what he says. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. Listen to this radical message Paul shares in Athens. He says, you're getting it wrong. You are reducing God down to human images. And you have this thought in your head that somehow or another God needs you, when in fact, God is the giver of everything. We need God. He doesn't need us. Amen. That was the message. Tragically, after 2,000 years of Christianity, we all need to hear that message again. Amen. God doesn't need me. I need him. When God invites me to be on his team, I am the lucky one. When God invites me to share in the work he wants to do in the world, I am the blessed one. God will get his stuff done with or without me. I just get the incredible adventure of being a partner with God in one lifetime that he gives me anyway. Church. That's the core of the Christian message. God didn't get lucky when you decided to be a Christian. He wasn't jumping around in heaven and going, oh, finally, I got somebody good on my side. It's just the opposite. Everything good in my life comes to me from God. I am the lucky one to be a Christian. I make God's job harder but he lets me hang around anyway. Church. And I didn't make that up. That comes from the Apostle Paul himself as a core message of Christianity to people who didn't know anything about Christianity. Church. Christianity answers philosophy's questions. We have profound ideas that can impact the world, but we have to believe in them and live them ourselves. The trouble with Christianity is not our ideas. The trouble with Christianity is we don't really believe our ideas, and so we vacillate on practicing them. Where Christianity is believed and put into practice, God does awesome things. Where Christianity is doubted too much to try, God does very little. Church, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to the Father must believe that he is, listen, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So, Paul gets bored in Athens. And so he leaves Athens and he walks off of the mainland to a little isthmus called the Peloponnese. And the biggest city on the Peloponnese is Corinth. Corinth is interesting. 146 years before Christ, the Romans got mad about a civil war in Greece, and they came to Greece, won a big battle, and they literally tore the city of Corinth down. And for 100 years, it just lay there in rubble. Well, Julius Caesar was trying to reorganize the empire, and in 46 BC, he sent the army and a bunch of workers there, and they totally rebuilt the city. So, if Paul gets there, let's just say Paul gets there sometime between 51 and 53. Let's just round it off at 52. This city is less than 100 years old when Paul gets there. The Romans had completely rebuilt it, and they turned it into their capital city for Achaia, which is the southern part of Greece. And in Acts chapter 18, we learn that the governor of the city is somebody who we can locate in history. So when Paul gets to Corinth, he's going around meeting people, and the emperor Claudius, maybe some of you saw the movie I, Claudius, anybody? This means yes, this means no. All right. It was a PBS show. It was pretty good. It was about the emperor Claudius. All right, here's a quick lesson. Julius Caesar is the first Caesar. He adopts a guy named Octavian. He becomes the second Caesar and changes his name to the August One, Augustus. He has a son. His name is Tiberius. Tiberius adopts a son who is an absolute flaming nutcake. His name is Caligula. He lasts 4 years, and the Praetorian Guards stab him to death. After they stabbed him to death, they had to have a Caesar, so the only one who was there was Claudius, a guy who lived to be 50 because he stuttered and limped. And the Praetorian Guard made him the next Caesar, and this is the Claudius who got mad at the Jews and threw them all out of the city. This is not just in the Bible. You can read about it in Roman history. He got mad at the Jewish people and threw them all out of the city. And so Aquila and Priscilla were Jewish people. They had a business that made tents. You didn't camp in a tent back then. You lived in them. They were house builders. And they had a going business in Rome. And when Claudius threw all the people out of the city, all the Jews out of the city, they took their business, moved to Corinth, and opened their business again. And Paul met them. They were good Christians, Jewish people who had become Christians, and he met them in Corinth. And they end up doing really good work together. But of course, like everywhere else, when Paul starts teaching the gospel, it riles people up, and it causes a problem there. He gets kicked out of the synagogue, verses 7 and 8. And we left the synagogue and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Paul gets a cooking church going. This is a place where he's going to get a good church going. And Luke tells us that he stayed in Corinth a year and a half. Well, problems arise. And citizens drag Paul to Lucius Junius Gallio. He's just called Gallio in the Bible, but we know his name because he left an inscription to himself in Corinth. He was Seneca's brother. Is that Seneca? Doesn't look like it. Looks a little jowly for Seneca. Seneca was a Stoic. His brother wasn't, as you can tell. In fact, the book that Seneca wrote, you can still buy today. It's called Meditations. Seneca was an absolutely brilliant guy who became Nero's tutor. And when Nero went off the deep end, he said to Seneca, "Commit suicide or I'm going to send soldiers to murder you." That was his thanks for teachers. You think you have it tough now? Your students can't. They can't. All right. So Gallio was the governor, the proconsul in Corinth when Paul was there. And they drag Paul to him, and Gallio says, "Look, I'm not going to argue with you people about religion. I am the state government, not the religious government, and I'm not going to argue with you about these things." Let's just say 52 to make it easy to remember. In 65, when Nero killed Paul and Peter, he also killed Gallo. So the Gallo that is here in the book of Acts, we know he lived to 65, but Nero, on one of his insane rages, killed a bunch of people. Peter and Paul were among them, and Gallo was also in that group. All right. Let's remind ourselves. Corinth is a major city. Paul goes there for the purpose of starting a church. And in a year and a half, he had a thriving church. Now, it was a church with a lot of problems. Paul had to write them three letters. Two of those three letters survive in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Corinthians. But we know from 2 Corinthians, he wrote them another letter. We just don't have that letter. Okay. It was a thriving church. Was it a perfect church? No. There are no perfect churches. Churches can thrive and not be perfect. Churches can thrive and have big problems to solve, right? In fact, if you are a thriving church, you're going to have to solve harder problems than churches that are holding on for dear life. So Paul wrote two letters to this church because it was an important, thriving church, but it was a church that had to solve hard problems. It's very interesting to me. Paul created a thriving church in a year and a half with no help. Three people started a church in a city where they didn't know anybody, and in a year and a half, they had a thriving church. All right, now let me ask you this. If three people can do that in a year and a half, what can a whole church of people do in 5 years? Church? How are we going to follow the example that Paul left for us in the book of Acts? We're trying to. We are already a church with three campuses. We are a church that has three campuses. That means that three neighborhoods are hearing what you hear in this church every single week. Because all three campuses have the same topic. All right, listen to this. All right. 5 years from now, how many churches ought to be on this picture? See? Okay, will we be disappointed with ourselves in 5 years if there aren't any more on there? Will we redefine the church in the kind of way that, hey, we've already done our job. We've got three campuses. Maybe somebody else should do it. You never hear Paul say that. Later on, you're going to hear Paul say, I'm tired of the same old, same old. I want to go to Spain and start churches where nobody's ever even tried to start a church. And he is the example that God left for us. Do you hear me, church? It should be our ambition to be a church like the book of Acts. And the church at the book of Acts said, whenever you get a healthy main campus, start launching out into neighborhoods and start new campuses. It's the church's purpose for existence. Do you hear me? All right. So if you're thinking, well, Doc, go start some churches. I'm going to. But some of you need to give up this comfortable place here and be the core families for a new place. When we opened a campus in Elyria, a bunch of people from this campus volunteered for 2 years to go be core families there so that church could have good people there every single Sunday, helping it to be a place where we could invite on church people. When we started Old Brooklyn, families from this church gave up the comfort of coming here, and they went there. They made a 2-year commitment to go there and be a core family there to help that church get a powerful start. That's the way to start churches. Do you hear me? Someday, any one of these churches may grow to be our size. If they do, we'll let them go. We'll say, you know how to do this now. You are a standalone church. And if we've done this right, they will have the same spirit of Christianity that we have, and they'll be looking for neighborhoods that are underserved, and they'll start campuses there. Okay, here's what the book of Acts teaches us. Good things don't happen when the church gets comfortable and says, we don't need to do anymore. The church of Jerusalem started dying because they didn't have the spirit to go out and share Christ with other people. They started dying. And by the way, they died by civil war. They fought with each other instead of accepting the church's mission to go out and start new churches. Do you hear me? All right, here's what I'm saying. The book of Acts is our model for what the church is supposed to be. And here's what you see modeled. Good people like you and I having at our heart the passion of Christ for the church. And Christ's passion for the church is to be healthy. Learn your spiritual gift. Use it. Have life adventures where you give up your comfort and ease here and go on an adventure to help a campus get started somewhere else. I've had people say to me, well, do you really want me to go there? And I say, yes, I do. I want people to buy into the church's mission to find God's lost kids and bring them home. I want the church that we call our church to be a church like the book of Acts, where they're always figuring out a new strategy on how can we help some people come home to Christ that otherwise wouldn't hear. Do you hear me? I didn't make this up, church. This is what the book of Acts says. I want to be what the church was intended to be from the very beginning. And I want to persuade you to partner with me in that. You're awesome people. You come here on Saturday night. I know it's easier to come on Sunday morning. You're the Saturday night group. God bless you. May God increase your tribe in Israel. I know you have some adventure spirit in you. You'll come on Saturday night. All right. I believe the very same God who did everything we read about in the book of Acts wants to do the very same thing today. I don't believe he's changed at all. I believe if we are willing to go on adventures with him, we will see stories in our lives like the book of Acts. You know why I believe that? Because I've already seen it. The church that we call our church today, 35 years ago, was dying, absolutely dying. Head over heels in debt. People weren't inspired. Nobody was on mission. The whole church was maybe this sinner group right here. And look what God did. Just like the book of Acts, when we do what he wants us to do, he just does phenomenal stuff. Our dear Heavenly Father, I believe in you. I'm very grateful that I get to be on your team. I'm grateful for this church. I'm grateful for the people who come here and the faith that they have. I'm grateful for the people who have accepted the hard challenge and gone and helped to start other campuses. I thank you for all the good work that'll happen tomorrow at the other campuses because good people from this church were willing to go and work there. Father, I pray that that spirit would stay alive in us. And I pray that every time you show us a new opportunity, there'll be people who say, here am I, Lord, send me. And I pray that you'll be pleased to bless that for Christ's sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information about Christ Church, check us out on the web at christchurchohio.org. If we can be of any help to you, call us at 440-236-8282. Until next time, blessings to you.